return you now to your regularly scheduled program.
Hey everybody, this is Josh Martin.
And I'm Marty Hite.
Hey, how you doing?
Welcome to the Tattoos and Jesus Podcast.
I am very happy to be here!
Here at TNJ, we seek to blend the righteous with the ridiculous.
Please explain.
We discuss coffee, counseling, Christianity, and whatever else crosses our mind.
We hope you enjoy.
Okay, let's go.
Welcome back to Tattoos and Jesus.
Welcome, welcome!
We missed last week. Due to Marty being out of town and being on vacation.
That's right.
Once again.
But here's the thing. You could have recorded without me.
I could, but Bill was not filling the Zoom call since we didn't really know how to opie-dope the system.
Oh, my goodness.
With the mics. But
so, because next week you're on vacation.
Yes.
I anticipate an episode's going to still come out.
Who you doing an episode with?
I don't know. I got to figure that out.
Yeah. Because
I got ideas.
Yeah.
Did you see, I saw the other day in the news, that Spartanburg, South Carolina is one of the top 20 most dangerous cities in America?
I did not see that in the news. But don't they call it Murderburg?
Do they really call it Murderburg?
I think when I grew up in Gaffney, they called Spartanburg Murderburg.
Gaffney cannot criticize Spartanburg.
I'm just saying.
Gaffney may not be one of the top 20 most dangerous because they're so small, but I would live in Spartanburg all day long before I lived in downtown Gaffney.
I mean, that's fair. I'm not arguing with you, but that's just what
I mean,
they call
we've
it.
Already covered in the last year and a half the produce wars.
Oh, man, that was a good time. COVID was wild. Anyway, so like,
yeah,
we used to call it Murderburg.
So, well, it's funny because I saw, maybe this is Siri listening, but I have a patient who 2 weeks ago referenced to me danger how Spartanburg was so dangerous. And I was just like, what are you talking about? Like, Spartanburg's not that, I mean, and she was like, are you kidding me? Now, she works in like paramedic, medical, law enforcement, she does something. And so, like, it's not like she's just like a bank teller and like coming up with this opinion. So I had to give her some credibility. Like, you're responding to something or you're hearing something that's making this. And so I was like, really? Literally the next week, last week I'm on vacation, I see this news story that says Spartanburg, one of the 20 most dangerous cities. And I was like, I never thought that. Like, normally I think of dangerous cities as like Chicago, New York, Atlanta, like big cities, Jacksonville maybe. And part of it is, yes, it's dangerous because it's like the city is known to have some areas that are rough, but also just the size. The sheer size of the city breeds more, you know, you have more good people, good bad people, and bad people. But does that shock you? I mean, I guess not. You grew up calling it Murderburg.
I mean, it doesn't necessarily, like, I don't feel unsafe. Like, top 20's a real rough.
I think that's what
estimate.
Shocked me. It's
like,
not that I don't believe there's violence.
I mean, you think about places
top
like
20.
Chicago. And
I
like
can name you 20 cities right
Detroit.
Now.
Detroit.
Dallas. Houston. San Antonio. There's Texas. Los Angeles. Riverside, California. There's five right there. Seattle. New York.
Sure,
Chicago.
New York.
Jacksonville.
Yeah.
Atlanta. Raleigh. I'm at 11 right now. Like, I could finish 20 cities.
Before you
that
get
are all, like, it'd be different, like, top 20 small to medium cities in danger.
All right, so let me ask you a question.
Okay.
Since you're on this whole, I love the vibe kick right now from the beat. I got a list of the 2023 best ranked U.S. cities to live in.
Okay.
Can you guess the top three?
Top three best? Greenville's up there. Is Greenville
top three in the whole entire
US?
United States of America?
Yes.
No.
It's not?
No.
I thought Greenville was a destination city top. Is it top five?
No.
Son of a gun. Destination for, okay, can I ask you like a couple questions?
Sure.
Are these cities located in touristy areas? And what I mean by that, like beach or winter or
no.
Like it's part of the attraction, the location?
No.
So these are just random places that are the top three best cities to live in.
Best cities to live in.
Is one of them in the Northeast?
No, not really.
The Keys.
No. One of them's 3 hours away. One of them's not 3 hours away, and the other one is
Charleston,
also not
South Carolina.
No.
Raleigh.
Number three.
Raleigh? Raleigh's a listen, Raleigh's booming.
Raleigh and Durham, North Carolina, yes, is number three.
I'll go with that. I've never been impressed by Raleigh, but I hear it's popping.
I'm kind of surprised.
Give me another region.
I'll give you a hint, but I don't know if you're going to get the hint. The headquarters for the FBI.
Headquarters for the FBI, Des Moines, Iowa.
No. Did you just make that up?
Des Moines?
No, I knew the city, but did you just make that like?
Yeah, I tried to say it with confidence, and you would be really impressed if I was right.
I mean, I would have.
Harrisburg, Pennsylvania.
Huntsville, Alabama.
Huntsville, Alabama. The headquarters. Oh, I did know the FBI was in Alabama.
Yeah.
Huntsville is number a destination two. City. Number two. All right, give me a hint for number one. Give me a hint.
I'm going to give you a clear hint because we got to probably move on. But I'm gonna give you a clear hint. Aaron Rodgers.
Green Bay?
Yep. Green Bay, Wisconsin is the number one place to live in America. Brought to you by the U.S. News.
And they is do Spartanburg, South Carolina on there?
They do it by had a place to have good a place to have good value.
Yeah.
A desirable place to live, have a strong job market, and a high quality of life rated is what they consider when they do this. And Green Bay was number one, Huntsville number two, Raleigh number three.
Okay. Okay.
The first South Carolina city is number 18, Myrtle Beach.
Myrtle Beach? No shot.
Myrtle Beach.
No,
I believe
you told
it,
me if it was.
I believe it.
Murder Myrtle.
Des Moines, I was 19.
Des Moines?
I mean, Des Moines.
I don't think it's Des Moines.
Hickory, North Carolina is 25, above 25. Greenville.
This is a stupid.
Greenville's 31.
No shot.
Greenville's 31. Now, this is the reason I brought it up. Spartanburg is actually number 43.
Of the how many? 45?
Out of the 150.
Oh, 150.
That they even ranked. We're above Boston, San Fran, Omaha, Pittsburgh, Chattanooga, Daytona Beach. We're above, Spartanburg's above all of those places
really?
To live.
All right, so I will say this. So I read the article, and it was a legit article, and so then there was a response to it that I read in the news. Because I think it was one of the local news stations actually published it. And they interviewed some local law enforcement leaders. And I remember reading, and one of them said, and I think this is an important caveat, is he said that, yes, that stat is correct. We are the 20 most dangerous city in the country. But he said, here's what you have to take into account. Interstate 85 go through Spartanburg County, and there's a tremendously high level of crime that goes down that interstate. And so any crime that is connected to Interstate 85 still fall that it, within the county. It falls into a Spartanburg statistic, but it's not actually true of Spartanburg residents.
So it's skewed.
And so he said it's skewed by, and I forget the phrase he used, but like transient crime. And so that's either like interstate crime or also people that come off the interstate, commit a crime, and then, you know, try to jump back on the interstate. And so I would be curious where we rank if you were able to account for interstate-related crime. So I find that interesting. But it was weird because this is what it made me realize. Even though I feel like I'm fairly well acquainted with Spartanburg, the good areas and the areas that are known to be more problematic. Like, I'm not naive to that. I don't go there, but I'm aware of them. It makes me realize my perspective is still skewed based on, like, my life.
Where you're living.
Where yeah. I'm living and my experience. Because crime hasn't hit me that often directly.
Right. But if you ask somebody who lives in the problematic right. area, they may be like, yeah, mm-hmm. that should be number one.
Or if you interviewed law enforcement or paramedics or
right.
firefighters who are actively working in those areas,
right.
they may have thought, well, I thought it was top five. Right? They may have a very skewed.
Yeah.
Anyway, speaking of skewed, so Noah's Ark.
Speaking of skewed Noah's Ark.
That's right.
Wow, what a transition this is going to be here.
Do you believe in a regional flood or a global flood? No, I'm just kidding. We're not going down that rabbit hole. All right, so trust me on this one. There is a segue. There is a connector here.
To skewed information.
To skewed information. Okay. Yes, actually, yes. So a few weeks ago, so if you listen to this podcast and you saw my message at church 3 weeks ago, I preached on, my message was on Genesis chapter 6, you know, God preparing Noah for the flood, right? Build a big boat, put a bunch of people on it. So, because I referenced this from stage, but I didn't dive into it. I wasn't trying to trifle, wasn't trying to step on too many toes. But then my buddy Gary was on here.
Okay.
He kind of touched on it last week. And here was, let me get to it. The story of Noah, no matter how you view it, right? Because there's probably three commonly held views in Genesis that help us with the story of Noah. The traditional view, which I will use for the sake of this argument, which is there was a worldwide flood, and the story of Noah is a literal historical story. Second one is that it was a regional flood because people would have only lived regionally at that time. There wouldn't have been worldwide people. And so there may have been a flood, but it, worldwide in the effect that it, the world as they knew it at that time. And then the third is it's more of a parable in that it didn't actually happen. It was just a story God used in Scripture,
an allegory,
to prove a point, to show something, right? But for the sake of this conversation, we're going with
historical evidence.
And so, which I would say is the most commonly held belief, generally speaking, conservative Christian cultures. Here's the thing. If we believe that to be true, the story of the flood is the single greatest act of physical devastation that has ever occurred in humanity.
As in, the entire world was killed except for the people that were on the boat.
8 people.
Right.
Right. So some historians, right, and so if you're big into this, you may disagree, but some historians, when they look at the 6 chapters in Genesis leading up to that, suggest that worldwide population could have been as big as 4 to 5 billion people at the time of that. So that means 4,999,999,992 people may have been wiped out.
All right, so random question because I'm looking at your world map right here.
Yeah.
At one point, all of the land was together.
Yes, that's commonly accepted by Christians and non-Christians.
I'm guessing, do they say the flood caused the separation?
Yes.
So or that was that's what forced the separation. It's all one land, and now it is. Man, you know how easy it would have been to travel?
Why not?
If it would have
people
been
joke, I'm
going
to drive to Italy. No, you could have.
You could have.
Yeah. So that's actually what Gary preached on this past Sunday, and so he did a really good job of like keeping it simple, but acknowledging, hey, if you want to dive deeper, go look up this term. This phrase, this concept, and it was super cool. So anyway, yes, that's what they would say. This was, and it also really explains what we call now climate change, the ice age, a lot of those things. It's really interesting. And that's not what we're also talking about today, though.
But in that also, I know. But in that also, that's what Isaac Newton believed caused the flood was the comets that killed the dinosaurs.
I have not looked at that.
All right, so the quick theory. Isaac Newton, obviously, gravity guy.
Sir Isaac Newton.
Right.
Yeah.
His theory was the comet fragments that killed most of the dinosaurs.
Okay.
That scientists say killed most of the dinosaurs. It was also the main cause for the flood of Noah. It's not they're not disconnected, but they're actually intertwined together.
That's a theory.
Isaac Newton, man. He's a pretty smart guy.
I was going to say, I'm not going to sit here and say Sir Isaac Newton was wrong, but like if I was doing a multiple choice question and it was like which one of these is most right, I'm probably not checking that one right now.
Yeah.
I need to be persuaded a little more.
Natural laws, man. All right, continue.
Here's what it comes down to. It's the single greatest act of devastation to ever occur. Ever. Like, think about that. 8 people survive. Millions, if not billions, die. Tragic deaths at that. Some maybe got hit by a geyser, took them out quick. Others may have floated on a raft for a few days, drowned. Can you imagine the smell of a couple billion people flesh dying?
Flesh dying.
Yeah.
Flesh dying.
Like.
In water?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's true, because it does rot and stuff, yeah.
Right. I mean, don't get me wrong. Like, there's probably some whales eating well, but, I mean, think about,
man.
And people probably gravitated to high points, right? Like, the highest elevation possible. Water starts to rise. Well, duh, you get on your house, then you run up a hill, and you climb a mountain, like, whatever. And so there'd probably also be centralized groups of people dying together, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's, fantasy is our best friend on this. Just imagine. I mean, we have there's no historical documents from any survivors to say this is what it was like.
This is what it was like. Right?
But here was what I thought. Literally nothing about what I just said is what's depicted in children's stories.
Yeah.
I don't know if we discredit any story in scripture more than Noah's flood.
It's fair.
Like, growing up, we had felt graphs, felt boards with just 2 animals of every kind and a big old boat and a happy little Noah. We had these pictures of a big boat with these cute little phrases about God's faithfulness, despite us being sinful and awful people.
But it didn't show
that. Like the head of a horse sticking out the side of the boat. Like, it's depicted.
Floating on top of 2.4 billion dead bodies.
Right. It's like, it's depicted. If somebody drew a picture that was probably more accurate, people would be like, why you got to be so negative? Like, ooh, well, you're so dark right now.
But, you know, people criticized the movie that came out with Russell Crowe that was Noah because of that.
Really?
Did you remember? No. You didn't watch that one?
I watched the one with Jim Carrey or whatever. Not Jim Carrey. It was the dude from The Office. What's his name? Steve Carell. He was Noah.
That's Bruce Almighty.
Bruce.
That is Bruce and Evan Almighty. That is not anywhere close to what we're talking about.
That's not what I saw.
That is a comedy with Morgan Freeman playing God. That is not what we're talking about. Jeez. Jim Carrey and Steve Carell. No, Russell Crowe, I'm pretty sure it was called Noah. And when it came out, it depicted the accurate version of what the Bible, and a lot of Christians bashed it. Because they said it was unbiblical, and they said it was this, and they said it was that. And it showed, people, scratching the boat, and all these people dying.
Yeah.
And Russell Crowe sitting in the boat, depressed, because he had been in his boat for, a year and a half.
Yes.
Waiting for the water to come down. You should just go watch it.
I don't want to.
Just go watch it.
So here's...
It's better than Evan Almighty with Steve Carell.
Well, that's one of the comments I made on... Now, it was a joke. What I said was a joke, but I said, fast forward to chapter 9 or something, and Noah gets a lot of crap because he gets drunk.
Yeah.
And so Noah's reputation is he was a godly man, but he got drunk later on.
Yeah.
And my comment was, listen, I'm not saying the man was right to get drunk, but let me lock you in a boat for a year.
As 2.4 billion people dead. Yeah.
And tell me you wouldn't be tempted to drink when you got out.
You know, that's such an interesting thing. We've never really dove into this, but the impact of mental health on these characters, Bible people. What would Noah think That's a good point. What would Noah think? What would you think if you were locked into a boat for a year and a half?
Like it was,
and people will make the joke, well, if I was locked in for a year and a half with my wife, then you know. But, and I mean.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, so,
it had to be stressful. Now, I did have somebody come up after the surface and say there's this theory that since the world shifted so much during that time, the alcohol, that he didn't consciously get drunk. Alcohol, the fermentation process existed at that point, whereas it, prior to the flood, it didn't. I have no clue where that theory comes from. I didn't look it up.
People, they're just trying to say Noah didn't drink. Noah drank, okay, on purpose.
Man got lit.
Yeah, I mean, he was traumatized. Man got
lit and showed his loins to his family.
Right, exactly. I mean, who hasn't been there?
You know? Let's make the real movie. Let's
let's unedited, rated R, Noah's Ark. Yeah, that would be
so. Oh, that's funny. So, I got to edit my jokes now. So, like, yeah, think about it. And this is one of my, so, this is what it comes down to. My brain goes in two places. I'm forgetting one of them. I just had it. What was it? Okay, first one. I'm just going to say this and we can move on from it. It's just an observation. We disconnect from scripture so much and allow it to be this like 2D document in front of us that it loses its value. Because right now, as we explore what would this have been like, it comes to life.
Yeah.
Like we so dramatically devalue the, it's like a pop-up story that we won't let pop up.
Yeah.
Because we become callous to it. We become used to it. And I say it from stage almost every time I preach. I can tell myself, Marty, don't say it this time. Like, we have to let the story come alive. If you let the story come alive, it's interesting, and you get lots of questions. And they're fun questions to wrestle with, right? And, like, just in studying the first three chapters of Genesis, my mind is, like, racked with questions that are fun. Like, some of them are challenging. Some of them make me question God. Some of them make me question humanity. Some of them, like, it's just when you allow the story to come alive in your mind, it's like, what would it have freaking been like to have two of every animal? Now, if we backwards engineer this thing, it's not two of every animal that currently exist. Like, every mutation of dog comes back from that. Like, you know, it, but there was still significant numbers.
Right.
Right, and so you're right. Like Gary Sunday, he said, you gotta think like just releasing these animals. They don't quit. Like you have to apply the laws of human nature here. Like alligators were still eating fish, or they were still eating small rodents. It wasn't like all of a sudden they probably lined up, and we're like, well, we're friends now. Like, this is the garden temporarily because God's putting us on this boat. Like, he still had to manage the personalities of the creatures. They were still carnivores and omnivores. And so my guess is when it came time to let them go, it wasn't like it was just a big ballroom. And they were like, all right, guys, it's been real. Make a scrapbook about it. No, he probably had to strategically like, okay, like, let me let the cats go. And then wait a little bit before I let the lions go, before we let the mice. I don't know. Like, there was, this was, had to be systematic. Like, hundreds of species. It's just, it was probably a, because even though, yes, was God miraculously working in this experience? Yes. But typically, he also works within, like, the laws of nature, like, the reality of it all. And so, but that brings me to my second point. This was really where this whole thought started. Are we doing a disservice by presenting the story of Noah's flood in addition to a whole host of other stories? Right? Fast forward to David and the slingshot. Adam and Eve floating around the Garden of Eden with bushes conveniently cover their butts.
Mm-hmm.
Like, are we doing a disservice to Scripture in how we, I don't know, dumb it down or make it pretty for children? Or do you think That's not the problem. The problem is somewhere else. Because I feel like the problem is we get a caricature. We get a fairy tale version of Scripture, but it's never changed to the real thing. So do we need to change how we present it to children? Do we need to change how we present it to adults? Or is there like some other way? I mean, I have an opinion, but I was going to ask you first.
Well, I'm thinking through both scenarios in my head and kind of living it out. I mean, part of me wants to say, I mean, it's, children won't grasp anything but kind of the main ideas that we already present. But at the same time, what you're creating in a way for some could be, hey, like, what I learned was not true. And that theme sticking with them as they continue to read, like, it wasn't fully true. And this picture that they painted to me my entire, like, childhood was not right.
Yeah.
And then they start questioning everything else. Whereas, like, if you just present it to them up front and say, this is kind of what happened, and then allow the questions to see it, is it any better? Then, I mean, obviously, you're probably not going to say, yeah, God had 2.5 billion people killed and drowned, but I don't know.
Go to the Halloween store, buy a bunch of fake blood.
Yeah.
Today in children's church.
Right. And see, and then scare all of them. And then you'll have probably all of them saved by the end of the day because they're scared for the
Who's going to play the drowned people?
Yeah, exactly.
Who wants to be Noah?
I mean, I don't know. I'm sure there's a, and I hate to say this, but I'm sure there's a both and situation.
Yeah, buddy.
Where you bring both of these into the middle here. So I would love to hear your opinion on that.
I don't know, because I agree with you. I don't think it's appropriate to necessarily present graphically age-inappropriate content to children. But I think there's a difference in being truthful and being unnecessarily graphic, right? You can be truthful but edit it, right? It's like the whole, like, what does a sex talk look like for a 15-year-old versus an 8-year-old?
Yeah.
Right? Like, I can be honest with you. Like, me saying the whole, well, the stork dropped you off. That's a lie.
Yeah.
And, like, that's fine if you want to do that, right? We do stuff like that all the time. But it's like that's providing a different picture. Not just, well, when two people love each other, right? Their love produces this. That's an age-appropriate, like, that's a 7-year-old appropriate conversation. If you're 15 and I'm still saying, well, when two people love each other, right? No. All right? Get out the puzzle pieces. We've got to draw a picture.
Yeah.
And so, like, there's age, like, all of it's true, but it's age-appropriate. And so sometimes that's where I'm like, I'm starting to wonder, like, are we not just providing an age-appropriate version of the story, but are we actually cheapening the story and creating a false version of it, a fairy tale version of it, trying to actively avoid the reality of it and actually deceiving children? Now, that's more strong than I normally say. But, like, there's nothing wrong with being like, there's a lot of people that died. Like, we need to be more honest with people. Like, kids can handle hard truths. Life will hit them. But we don't have to be graphic. We don't have to camp out on it. We can emphasize the goodness of God and still acknowledge the reality of the moment. Right? Because when Grandpa dies, you can't cheapen that.
No, that's what I was thinking is, if you put yourself in different perspectives of different kids. Good family, nothing's ever bad happened. Story scares them a little bit.
Yeah.
Same kid in the same kid children's church class has already experienced death, trauma, things like that. Story speaks to them rather than scares them.
And so they might feel like God understands me.
Right. They understand that the world's not perfect.
Or God still loved him, but in that moment it was hard.
Right. And if you paint it perfect, they lose that.
God won't understand
picture.
Me. Or God doesn't even like me.
Yeah. Or my life is not this. Like maybe I'm not, like, it just creates different expectations. And I lean towards more of, I guess, the be a little bit more honest about the situation. I mean, you like you said, you could edit out some of it, but painting is like a very perfect picture of mm-hmm. Noah and the flood and the rainbow.
Because let me ask
you. It's like, hey, you see the rainbow, that means 2.5 billion people died.
Name any other historical event in the last 100 years that we would cheapen in order to educate. Like, what would you do? What would Sarah do if she walked into a classroom and they're like, well, today we're drawing pictures of Nazis having dinner. Like, right. And be like, what are you doing? Well, we're just trying to tell them, like, Nazis existed. And like, oh, here's a train car with some Jews hanging out.
Like, but isn't that what we always do?
Like, that would, like, people would be gravely offended, as would I. If we try to create a fairy tale version of the Holocaust, because we're like, well, we want them to know it happened, but we don't want them to know how bad it was. No. We would tell them the truth in an age-appropriate way. It was a horribly bad moment in history.
But wouldn't that be considered, when you said that, that story popped in my mind, and this is going to, I don't know, I feel like Bill brought this up one time, but... how America was discovered in that part of this as well.
About how we've treated Native Americans?
Right.
Yes, good example.
That's kind of like nobody really
knew.
We're
out here celebrating Thanksgiving.
Yeah.
Sitting in the blood of a bunch of people who had rightly earned the right to live here.
Right. And so I guess
fair
it
point.
Is somewhat
fair point.
Common.
But that wasn't in the last 100 years.
So yeah, that's true.
It was 1775-ish? Four? I don't know.
Yeah. Well, we kind of live in an era where that's can't do that.
Yeah.
As well. But
that's a really good example.
That could be.
Cuz here's the reality is and Christians amongst are the top of the list when we would get frustrated with people who want to push on that.
Yeah.
But I mean, personally, I'm like, well, listen, if I was Native American and 150 years ago, my great-great-great-grandpa was slaughtered on the land that he had rightfully earned, like, you know, claimed, no different than just a bunch of guys from Britain claiming, I'd probably be mad, too.
Yeah.
I think that's fair.
Yeah.
I think that's a really good example.
But it's taught throughout all of school. I mean, now it's not as much.
We make it a fairy tale.
Right.
Where we're the good guys.
Yeah. So maybe you do it. Is it just us, though? Like American culture-ish? Or does everybody do that?
I don't have a clue. I've never been the other people.
Yeah, that's true.
Here's where, fast forward, what's the ramifications? Like, what's the downfall? Here's what I think it contributes to. And you can tell me if you think I'm being dramatic. I think we do a good job of teaching kids in school, in church, the basic stories of scripture in this fairy tale fashion, but we never mature it. Or we do a better job teaching them the fairy tale versions than we do teaching them the versions as they get older, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
And I think what happens is, because we see this is an epidemic where people are leaving the church, that when we teach them a cheap story of God, and they experience a real version of life.
Yeah.
The cheap God doesn't satisfy the real life.
Right.
And I'm like, if we gave them the real God.
Right.
That actually connects with real life, like you said. And when I get to the college classroom, when I get to relationships, when I get to people disappointing and betraying me, if I understood God and Scripture in a more real way, it might more really speak to the life events I'm experiencing.
Yeah.
And I get, like, we have to also understand the Holy Spirit's played a factor here. We have to believe God is working here on earth. And so in addition to us teaching Scripture, like, he's working in each person's life. But I think we also have a due diligence to be like, let's make Scripture real for people so that it's real when people live real life.
Right. No, I'm retweet cosine or re-x cosine. I'm 100% on board for that, because I mean I think that's true. Like, a real version helps create more of a real faith, I guess.
Yeah.
Than what is taught. But then you got both sides, I guess. But like, cheap versions of God creates kind of a faith that can just kind of go away. Mm-hmm. But then the opposite's like too hard or too aggressive
yeah.
churches can create bitterness and resentment towards God. Like,
and I get there's
yeah.
Like, and to be fair, when we paint this version of God, it makes God look good. He's a good person. And it's like, yeah, I want that guy on my side. Well, when you start to look at like the ramifications of a couple billion people dying, a global flood, you look at other statements like we dive into Genesis and he says, you know, at the beginning of chapter 6, he says, man is basically broken from his youth. And so I'm doing a whole reset. But then after the flood, he goes, I realize man is broken from his youth and there's no hope in redeeming him. And so I'm just going to realize that, change my expectations, no more floods. Here's a rainbow to symbolize that, right?
Yeah.
Well, so like when we allow scripture to become more alive, we also have to realize it's going to make for some hard questions that we have to wrestle with.
Yeah.
Such as, you're telling me God didn't know we were broken from the get-go. It took like, how is he an all-knowing, all-powerful God? But like, we shattered his expectations and he had to reevaluate it.
Yeah.
But he still expects us to make the hardest decision in life, one of the most important, not hardest, most important decision in life, and that's to follow him or not follow him.
Yeah.
And then there's eternal ramifications there. So he trusts no humans, Christian or not, to like not be sinful, but we are held accountable for our eternal, like, and so when we allow it to not be a fairy tale, we also have to allow for some really hard questions that yeah. are going to surface when we start to dive into it.
And I mean, you're in this role to a certain extent. I mean, obviously not your full-time job, but like as a leader in the church, it's yeah. easier to not.
Keep it surface.
Yeah.
Let's roll. Because the last thing I want to do is have somebody come in and sit down and be like, you know, I think God's a narcissist.
Yeah.
Well, what do I say to that?
Yeah. Have you seen our colorful animals that we drew?
That's right. Let me introduce you to this giraffe.
Yeah. Because you can't answer questions you haven't wrestled with.
Yeah.
I mean.
And a lot of the questions that we have, I believe are, I mean, realistically, I think when we die, we're going to realize they were insignificant because they were our limited self trying to, you know, come up with fancy questions based on a limited understanding of God. But in the moment, it's very real. And I think a lot of times those questions feel very real, very significant, and very out of reach. We're not going to know them.
Yeah.
Right? Like, right. Why did God have to change his expectations of humanity between chapter 6 and chapter 9? Why did it take a global flood of resetting humanity for him? Like, you're telling me he didn't know that?
Yeah.
There's nothing in Scripture that's going to answer that for me, I don't think.
Yeah.
Right? My faith and my relationship and my trust in God doesn't come from those chapters.
Yeah.
My faith, despite that question, comes from other chapters.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Mm.
And so it's like there's some questions that I just have to be like, you're right. That's a really good question. We can look at some options.
Yeah. I mean, let's wrestle with it.
I don't have any answers.
Yeah. Let's wrestle with it. I mean, that's kind of the approach is you gotta be willing to wrestle with it.
Yeah.
I think we've said this before on the podcast, or at least personally. If God is true, it will reveal himself.
Mm-hmm.
So if you wrestle with questions, then it's okay. It's kind of the theme of the podcast a little bit, where it's like we wrestle with topics and questions. Some are fun, some are difficult. But like at the end of the day, we've trusted enough that God is truth to openly wrestle with these questions, knowing that mm-hmm. truth will reveal itself.
And not letting it take us off what we know to be true.
Right.
We're going to not let the questions unmoor us from the
right
from where we are.
And it may change it. It may change our views. It may change our... But at the end of the day, it's like it's towards truth and not away from truth.
That's the goal.
Yeah.
And I actually pray that a lot. Like, God, allow me to wrestle with these things, but don't allow me to become persuaded by something that's not of you.
Right. Yeah.
Like, I want to wrestle with something to further grasp these things, not so that I go down this belief hole that takes me to a bad place.
Yeah.
So... Anyway, I think that's about it for today. Any other final thoughts? I think that was pretty good.
No final thoughts for me, sir.
Here's what I'm excited about. For the 7 people that listen to this podcast, we have ruined Noah. And that's... I think we've talked about Noah before. We've referenced this before.
Yeah, well, I'm sure we've mentioned
not to this full level, but I hope I've ruined it for you. I hope you want to go check it out. Go to Genesis chapter 6. six, seven, eight-ish. I think it's pretty much covered. And so here's the, okay, quick positive. This is the first success story of humanity in all of Scripture. So you got to think there's three main stories before Noah. Adam and Eve, fail, right? Cain and Abel, murdered, fail. Right, those are the two. Like, there's other like lineage stories, but those are like, you know, the camp out. Let me tell you the whole story. Adam and Eve eat, kicked out of the garden, failed, sin, humanity. Cain and Abel, Cain murders Abel. Noah's the first story where he did the right thing. He trusted God and had faith and executed God's plan. So, first success story in Scripture. So, put that on a flannel graph.
Can we name this "Don't Get Drunk and Show Your Loins"?
100%. I love it. Anyway, all right, guys, until next time, and whatever next week holds, I don't know. Josh is on vacation.
Yeah, yeah.
Y'all behave yourselves.
Holla. Thanks for joining us on another episode of TNJ. Don't forget to check out the links to any of our guests in the show description.
And check out tattoosandjesus.org for additional show information or to submit your questions, comments, or curse words.